told you this one last year. Two men found themselves stranded on a desert island. And the first man flopped down on the beach and took a nap. The second man looked at him and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "I'm taking a nap." "Well, we've got to see if there's food on this island." "Yeah, okay. Well, aren't you going to go with me?" "After my nap." So the second man takes off, and in less than a day, he reconnoiters the whole island, and he comes back, and he plops down beside the man who's taking a nap, and he says, "You know, there is nothing to eat on this island. There are not even any coconuts on this island. And we're going to have to trek at least an hour to get fresh water. So what are we going to do?" "Oh, don't worry about it," says the man. The man lying on the sand, "it'll be all right." "And don't you understand? We are in the middle of nowhere. Nobody knows where we are. We have nothing to communicate with. We're going to die on this island." And he flops down next to the guy and puts his head in his hands. And the man lying on the ground sits up and he says, "Look, you don't understand. I give $10,000 a month to my church. My pastor will find me." That man knew his worth. And I just don't want you to think that if you're absent from church that I'm reeling dollar minus dollar signs in my eyes. When Charles B. Darrow proposed a new board game called Monopoly to Parker Brothers in 1934, it was rejected by the people who owned the company because they said it had over 52 design errors. But Darrow persevered, and he went ahead, and he started printing it on his own and selling it on his own. And the rest is history. I used to play Monopoly for hours when I was a kid. I always wanted to get Boardwalk. I always hated it when my brother beat me. John Ortberg writes of growing up with a grandmother who was a ruthless competitor in Monopoly. She played against her grandchildren, and she won the majority of the time. But one day, young John actually managed to beat his grandmother. And at the end of the game, in his, you know how children are, he just was triumphing in his glory, and he raked all the money and all the motels and hotels and all the pieces towards him, and he was quite arrogant about it. Grandmother just smiled at him and said, "Just remember, John, it all goes back in the box at the end of the game." There's a lesson in this for us someplace. It must have been pretty deflating for a young child to realize that all of this glory goes back in the box. And it certainly has a double meaning for those of us who are older, as we know that shrouds have no pockets. We can't take it with us, but we can certainly pay it forward. We can certainly plan how we're going to use it or how it's going to go on and be useful long after we're gone. It just all depends on what we value and how we feel about our own self-worth and the materialism that constantly surrounds us in our world. It's all about how we choose to play the game of life. We all want to succeed. There's nothing wrong with that. The disciples, James and John, are no different than anyone else. They want to succeed, and their mother, like all mothers, well, she wants them to be secure in life, to be established. And so she makes her request of Jesus. And of course, the other disciples are pretty angry about that, probably because they didn't have the chutzpah to think of asking first, and because they didn't have a mother along to push the issue. Notice that Jesus does not come down hard on them. There is nothing wrong with desiring appropriate appreciation or wanting to succeed in life. It's more, as Jesus teaches us in this gospel, about how we understand what success means and how we understand our self-worth. And so Jesus gathers all of his disciples together, and he offers them a different way to vision their self-worth. He says, "Whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." In our culture, we communicate more and more as time goes by that a person is not successful unless he or she is making a lot of money. A recent survey of graduate and college students shows that they thoroughly expect to become millionaires and that their first priority is to make as much money as possible. Well, let's face it, when we have money, we feel more in control of our lives. If we have a financial misstep, we feel very much out of control. The things that we can purchase are often symbols of our self-image. We all have in our minds a certain level of affluence or symbols of our self-image that reinforce who we are once we are able to attain them. We all have in our mind's eye what it means to be established, to have arrived in life. I know when we purchased our home, I felt like all the goals in my life had been met in that department. A lifelong dream had come true. Conversely, not attaining those goals or any setback reflects very badly on us, and we take it very personally. I just went through an incident with my mother in which she was the subject of an unfair debt collection. And the time and the energy and the frustration and inability to resolve the issue left us both in a state of emotional powerlessness and anger. My mom felt very diminished. She blamed herself, she felt out of control, she thought that because she is a senior adult, that she just is not able to be fully in control of her affairs. Well, any of us know who've been in a similar situation, it doesn't matter how old you are, you have that feeling of being victimized. The fact of the matter is senior adults are preyed upon every day by deceptive sales presentations, credit card scams, and the like. And scammers know, and they play on the fact that the emotional pain of fighting will eventually wear you down until you just give in to get it off your back, to get your life back in control, not to feel ashamed or embarrassed or frustrated or angry about it anymore. You just want your life back. Everyone needs control in their lives. But some people find that their self-worth is tied up in control. Control of others, other people's lives, control over everything around them. They need to get their own way in order to feel good about themselves. And if they don't get it, they feel personally rejected. If we want to know the true aim and direction of life, then we need to ask ourselves, where do we expend the greatest effort and energy? Is it to unconsciously dominate others and gain control, or is it to love and to serve? What is more important to us? Taking charge or meeting needs? Do we find gratification in the doing and the serving? Or do we have a burning desire to be recognized? Now, I don't want you to get me wrong, because we all need affirmation. That's a natural and understandable and God-given human need. We all need affirmation. There's nothing wrong with needing affirmation or succeeding in life financially. It's when that desire for affirmation begins to control or motivate the majority of what we do that there is a problem. It's like we're stuck. Do you remember the records? Remember records, right? Most of you remember records. It's like a needle, you know, that gets stuck and it just repeats the same place. And those of you who are too young to know what a record is, think the movie Groundhog Day. You just do it over and over and over again. If the answer is a burning desire to be recognized, then some interior work needs to be done. Some interior work needs to be done in order to revisit that very crucial developmental stage in our lives when we didn't get what we needed, so we can get unstuck. And perhaps that happened because of neglect or constant discounting, or because anything we attempted to do was criticized. And this kind of thing is what you can take to a good counselor. I personally have found that therapy is the free space on the bingo board of life. Because a counselor gives you their undivided attention. They're a professional person who is not invested in anything that you do. You have nothing to do with their life. They can help you unravel and unstick those places in your life that aren't working anymore. Those things that you learned as a child that you used to try to get affirmation from the person who's not giving you that affirmation, who's not giving you that love. And you keep going to them, and you keep going to them, and you keep going to them, and it's not working. And you find that what you're doing in life isn't working with other people. It's creating problems. I can't possibly place a dollar amount on what I've gained from choosing to work on my self-worth and personal growth through counseling. But I do know, people, that the experience of that counseling is far greater to me than anything I own. Counseling isn't inexpensive. It costs money. But the investment is well worth it. I could choose to find my identity in things or control over others. Or I could choose to work on myself. It's a choice. It's a choice for each of us. And what I've just said to you is about values. It's about making a value statement. We have to know what we believe. We have to know what we really value. Frankly, people, we can say we value this, but what we really value is what we act on. The desire for money and what money provides is a value-laden topic. And we often get mixed messages about it from the Christian community, in publications, and from the pulpit. On the one hand, we hear in the media about megachurches that preach a gospel of prosperity. This is a kind of, if you can't beat the materialistic culture, then join them theology. You know, you've probably noticed on the news that Senator Grassley is investigating some of these large megachurches because of the way we're leaders in this. These churches are spending a lot of money on luxury items, cars and houses and things like that. And yes, they do give a lot of money to the poor too, but it seems a little hypocritical when you think about the example of Jesus. Basically, the prosperity gospel teaches that God wants you to be financially successful. If you pray right and have the right intentions, God will see to it that you are rewarded with material success. And of course, you should respond by giving a great deal of money to your church and other charitable causes. Now, the other message that we get is that money is the root of all evil, and it's wrong for Christians to want to be financially successful. And if you are financially successful, then it's an awesome responsibility, and you should always have uppermost in your mind that you give to other people. And this view applies and sometimes blatantly states that persons who have been financially successful should be ashamed of their success. And both of these positions leave a great deal to be desired, frankly. The first is a license to money lust, and the second is a huge guilt trip. Yet each has some truth in it, and because they appeal to Scripture to legitimize their position, it's harder for us, the average person, to navigate our way, to do the right thing. The Bible doesn't say that money is evil, nor does it condemn financial success. It says that the pursuit of money and wealth can become a major obstacle, like the dimes or quarters in the eyes, or even an idol, because it can control us. It can lead to or be the root of evil. And in our culture, well, need I say more? All we need to do is pick up a newspaper, read some article about someone who has totally screwed up their lives because they went after money in some crazy, life-destroying way. The pursuit of wealth can destroy our lives. It's like fire. But my goodness, fire gives us so many good things. When we know how to handle it, we don't shun it and say it's it's an evil thing because it can burn down homes. We use it. We all have legitimate needs. By the same token, God does want us to be provided for, all of us. Steve Clapp, author of our Dessert First Stewardship Devotional, offers a set of conditions he suggests Christians use as we achieve financial success. And I'm going to ask our projectionists to put those conditions on the screen. Condition one, we do not achieve financial success by dishonesty, cruelty, or manipulation. That seems fairly obvious, doesn't it? But it's good to reinforce. It's good to be proactive and know what these things are before we make our financial decisions or we go out in pursuit of our career or our money. Condition two, we recognize the material blessings that we have as coming from God, and we share those resources with the church and persons in need. Condition three, we do not let the drive for financial success become the most important drive in our lives. And that's not to say you don't work hard at what you do. It's very important. It's not to say that you're not going to make a lot of money. But hopefully, it's a tool. It's a means to an end in your life for whatever goals you have. We do not conclude we are better, more intelligent, or more spiritual persons than those who are less successful financially. That's condition four. Because that's not true. Nor are we inferior to persons who have more money than we do. And then I would add a fifth condition to Steve's set of four, that we educate ourselves about the economics of the world around us, within our own nation, which is the wealthiest nation on the face of the earth today, and what the gross national product is of other nations, what their reality is like. And the best way to do that is to get on a mission trip and go someplace overseas. Go to Nigeria, go to Uganda, go to Bosnia, go somewhere where people live differently and experience life differently. Why do this? Because it's God's world, and as Christians, we are citizens of God's whole creation, the whole world, or I should say the whole family of God. Families look out for one another, care about each member's welfare, and about the family's overall living conditions. It's eye-opening. It helps us get out of our neck of the woods and reshapes our perspective, gives us a larger perspective. In the September-October Alive Now for this year, the little devotional that's out on the rack, there's a little piece titled, How Many People Will One Chicken Serve? And in it, Peggy Noel recounts her experience of asking her Ugandan friend in Uganda, how many people will one chicken serve? Well, what would you say? What would we say? How many? Four? 20. You can't answer any. Six. Is what I would say. Her Ugandan friend's answer, how many people are there? Could be 20, easily. In other words, as many people as there are. May we, like Jesus, live with such glad and generous hearts toward others with whatever we have. Let the people say amen. Let us stand and sing, Change Our Hearts, O God. Thank you. You may be seated. If there is one here today who wishes to receive Jesus Christ in their lives and be his follower and disciple, I invite you to offer this prayer as I pray it. Dear God, I thank you for loving me and creating me in your image. I ask forgiveness for my waywardness, my misdirected living, my sin, and sincerely seek to know your will and way for my life. I accept that all that is saving comes from your hand. And so I ask Jesus to come into my heart and transform my life, that I may serve you all the days of my life. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, through the sacrament of baptism, we are initiated into Christ's holy church. We are incorporated into God's mighty acts of salvation and given new birth through water and the Spirit. All this is God's gift offered to us without price. I now present to you for reaffirmation of call and elder, Pastor Com D. Yang, and all of those who are standing with him. Would you please come forward? Come, do you remain standing for a minute? Congregation, I invite you to turn to page 36, and we will begin at number 10 with the blessing of the water.